Our sermon today will be Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28. Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28, but we will read an Old Testament verse which is quoted or referred to in one of the verses in our text. We're going to learn something about history today and the way history works. And what is happening in history. So we'll go back to very near the beginning of history. In Genesis chapter 3, we read the first man and woman that God created, Adam and Eve. What had happened there in the garden after they had eaten of the fruit which God had forbidden. Genesis 3 at verse 17 through 19. Then unto Adam God said, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Then we turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28. We read about the consequences of a curse upon humanity because of sin being dealt with through Christ's sacrifice for his people. Hebrews 9, verse 23 through 28. Therefore, it was necessary, speaking of the earthly sacrifices and tabernacle and temple and so on, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Amen. May God bless his word as we have heard it today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Help us to understand it. Help us to believe it, to receive it. Help us not to be like those who look in a mirror and then turn away and forget what we have seen, but to be those who have heard the word and then do the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, there is an outline on the last page of the bulletin to help you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, people often say, and perhaps you've said it or heard it said, that history repeats itself. Things are going in a constant cycle. And there's a small element of truth that can be gained from that. And usually when we say it, we mean it in a certain way that's different, really, than what the idea is intended to mean. We live in a world and a culture when, even in movies and music and throughout our culture, we're being more and more infiltrated by the ungodly views behind that kind of teaching and philosophy. It comes from Eastern religions, well, it started way back in ancient Greece, but it comes also from Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, where they speak of things like reincarnation. We'll talk a little more about that later. They also teach that we are in a circle of life. You've heard that before. That we are all in a circle of life, and this planet is not a special creation of the one true God, but the planet itself is divine, and we'll even call it Mother Earth. And the things that we reap in this life, karma, are the result of things we've done in our past lives. History is repeating itself. And are we going to do the right thing this time, or are we going to have to go back and come again another time and try and do it better the next life? This is the idea that is so much around us today. But the Bible gives a very different view of the universe, of history, and of our experience, real life and real time at this moment in history. History is not an endless circle spinning round and round and round and never getting anywhere. But history is a line. It starts somewhere at creation. Then Adam and Eve fell into sin and there's a problem. Creation has been polluted and destroyed by sin and the effects of sin. And then there's God breaking in at that defining moment, that transition point in all history. That's why our calendars change at that point when Jesus came and lived and breathed and died for us. And we've switched from B.C. to A.D. because of that turning point in history. And now, history is going forward in a certain direction until Christ returns and brings in that final state. When there is no more history, really, in that sense, but when we are in the new heavens and the new earth. Our scripture puts us in this awareness of this history and applies it in a certain point in that history. And it puts it this way in our theme statement, on our outline, that Christ brings about the final stage of hope and salvation. Christ is the one who brings in the final stage of hope and salvation. There's a sense of finality, things that happen once and then something comes of that. Things are changed. That is very, very much throughout this passage. And so we'll see this in three ways. The final sacrifice, first of all. Secondly, the final appointment. And lastly, the final salvation. The final sacrifice, the final appointment, and the final salvation. Christ is the one who brings this final stage of hope and salvation to us. In verses 23 through 26, we learn about the final sacrifice. The final sacrifice. When we look at verses 23 and 24, and it would be helpful if you still had your Bibles open to look at these verses a bit as we walk through them, you'll notice there's being described here a place. Where is it that the final sacrifice was made? Verses 23 and 24 give us this place of where the final sacrifice was made. We read that the final sacrifice was not made in Jerusalem. Which is one reason why, as Christians, the existence of the nation of Israel is irrelevant. As Americans, we might have an opinion about it that may or may not matter, but as Christians, it is irrelevant. Because the place where Christ comes to offer his sacrifice is not Jerusalem, but is another place. And he's already been there too, as we'll see in a moment. The sacrifice that Jesus offered cleansed the real temple, where the real holy things are, in heaven above, a place that was only copied by that earthly temple and tabernacle and sacrifices and so on, where Israel's priests worked for all those centuries. Now, we should not think when we read verse 23 and 24 that where Jesus went to the real place, that somehow when Jesus got to heaven, boys and girls, there was an Ark of the Covenant there that was just bigger and better and more beautiful than the one that Israel had. Or that there was that table with the showbread or the candlesticks and so on. We're not to expect that those things in a greater and more beautiful way actually are there, but rather those are copies of the reality of something that's there. For verse 24 says the reality is that God is there. He's not sitting on a piece of gold on the ark That was always a symbol, even in the earthly things. But God is there, and Jesus has come, verse 24, to appear in the presence of God for us. That's where the final sacrifice occurs. When, though? When was the final sacrifice made? Verse 25 and 26 tell us this. In verse 25 we read, it's not that Jesus should offer himself often as the high priest who entered the most holy place every year with blood of another, for he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. You see what's going on here as we read through our text. In verses 23 and 24, we read when the sacrifice was presented. Jesus got to heaven. He ascended into heaven in the sight of his disciples, and he really went somewhere. He didn't just disappear up into the clouds. They didn't see him, but he kept on going. He went somewhere to the real place and presented himself there. And his sacrifice was there in the real place before the presence of God. But now these verses tell us not about that presentation of the sacrifice, but about where and when it was made at the cross, when he offered his blood, even as the high priest would offer the blood of these bulls and goats, Jesus offered his own body as a sacrifice on the cross, as we know. And notice what this text tells us about that sacrifice, about the timing of that sacrifice. How often did the high priest have to make sacrifices? Well, there were certain kinds of sacrifices that were made every day. And the sacrifice when he'd get to go into that inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, that was only made once a year, but still every year it had to be made, repeated continually. But when? How often did Jesus have to make his sacrifice? We read in verse 26, he offered himself once at the end of the ages, once. In verse 25 says, it's not that he should have had to offer himself often. He offered himself once. Now the people that the Christians here who were first receiving this sermon in the book of Hebrews, the people around them were telling them, you're Jesus, he can't be your priest. They were rejecting Catechism 31. It hadn't been written yet, but they were rejecting those truths that say Jesus is the high priest. And the people in the church were getting confused. What should we believe? Because after all, priests offer sacrifices all the time, and the Levites are over there in the temple doing that. And Jesus isn't there. He's dead. He can't be offering sacrifices anymore. And so people object. The Jews in that day objected. And still today, there are various world religions who reject this once for all sacrifice of Jesus. They have their priests who claim to be making sacrifices still. They think they're consecrating bread and wine, and through other rituals they're making sacrifices. They call it a non-bloody sacrifice, but they call it a sacrifice for our sins. But our Bible text today, and the whole context of Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, drives home this truth that Jesus is the final priest. There's no more priests. And he's made this final sacrifice. So as Christians, we don't have priests today because we don't need them. You only need a priest if you need a sacrifice. The sacrifice has been made. We don't need priests anymore. The logic of our scripture text is plain. And that makes this scripture a very good one to go to, because we have many friends whom we know who struggle with this idea, with these concepts, and what does the Mass all about and so on. And this is a very good scripture to go to talk through with them. What does this mean? How do you answer this fact that Jesus was offered once? Offered once. How many deaths did Jesus die after all? How many times did Jesus die on the cross? Once. If he needed to die more times, he would have died more times. But he only needed to die once. His sacrifice was enough. It was complete. It was perfect. It was pure. It was better. It was a totally different kind of sacrifice than what the high priests were able to offer. This is why, friends, the Lord's Supper is not and cannot be a sacrifice. Communion is not a re-sacrificing of Jesus. It is not. It is not participating in the sacrifice that he made at the cross. It is a remembrance of that sacrifice. And we are spiritually united with the one who is raised and ascended into heaven when we partake in faith. But the sacrifice has been made. The Bible is plain. Jesus died once. Once he made this sacrifice. And he put away our sin. And anybody who says you have to keep on sacrificing Jesus is missing the point and is rejecting these scriptures. So what are you going to do? We need to realize we do not have authority as Christians to make things up. We do not have authority as church leaders to invent new doctrines, to invent a sacrifice, a better way of relating to God that we think we can relate to. We do not have that authority. We must submit to what the Scripture tells us, and the Bible tells us today, Jesus made a final sacrifice once. And Jesus made this final sacrifice once, it says, at the end of the ages. What does that mean, at the end of the ages? It means that Jesus came when the time was right. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5 tell us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. At the right moment in world history, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, Jesus came. The end of the ages. There's another thing that is taught us here when it says that Jesus was offered once at the end of the ages. And that meant that until this point, something wasn't quite right. There was something insufficient with the old ages, with the old covenant. And our scripture has gone again and again. You can go back, we won't go through all those details, that the inadequacies of the old covenant that are stressed in earlier chapters in the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, now all of these things in the Old Testament, these examples of Christians who lived by faith and also who sinned and rebelled, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for us, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That was 2,000 years ago. The end of the ages had come. It's still here. If Jesus were offered many times, then it would not be the final day and the end of the age. But we are in that last age, that last days period of God's Word. And there is so much confusion out there about what that means. And we can't go into that right now, but just you can open to the opening two verses of Hebrews chapter 1, and you can see that ever since Christ came and ascended into heaven, we've been in the last days. We've been in the last days when God sent his Son. This is the end of the ages. The sacrifice was made then. That's when Jesus died on the cross. And why did he do that after all? The last part of verse 26 tells us about this. This final sacrifice. Why was the final sacrifice made? He offered himself now, once, at the end of the ages. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin. How many times have you sinned? Every single sin requires an eternity in hell. So think of how many times Jesus would have to die. For all of his people who have ever lived, he would have had to die constantly, continually, if his final sacrifice wasn't final. But it was final. And it was so final that we are told that sin is put away. As Psalm 103 tells us that our sin has been ripped out of our life, ripped off the record, the black record of our page, and thrown away from God's presence as far as the east is from the west. And indeed part of this new covenant that comes in the last ages that we live in, that Jeremiah had prophesied about, is this putting away of sin. And we could turn back to Jeremiah, but I'd rather you just look back up the page or over the page on Hebrews 8, because he quotes Jeremiah there. Hebrews 8, verse 9. God's promises in Hebrews 8, verse 8 and 9, that God's going to make a new covenant with his people one day, the covenant he made when Jesus came. And not according to the covenant that he had earlier made in the days of Moses and so on, when he took Israel by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in his covenant. Right, they broke his laws. But then we read down in verse 12, this new covenant will be this way. God says in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hebrews 8, verse 12, quoting from Jeremiah. God will remember our sins no more. He will put away our sin by the sacrifice of his Son. It's put away. Our biggest problem, our number one enemy in life that we came into the sanctuary with today, the number one problem in your life and mine, might not be the number one thing that we're thinking about. But it's sin. That's our number one problem. Our number one problem is not the economy or politics. Our number one problem is not something going on in one of our relationships. Those are big problems, but that's not our number one problem. Our number one problem is not our finances or our retirement plan or when we should or shouldn't start retirement or how to manage things now that we are retired. Our number one problem is not our health. Our biggest problem is sin. And how is that going to be dealt with? We deserve eternal condemnation for each and every one of our sins. We need a sacrifice that can put that away for good. That can nail the lid on the coffin and bury it forever. And that's what Jesus has done once forever for you and for me, for his people. This is why we have a final sacrifice. This is why we have a lasting joy as Christians. This is why the place where Jesus went was not earthly Jerusalem, but the place where he went and took his sacrifice was the real Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it was really effective. And the timing that he did is he only had to offer himself once, because how many times can a person die anyway? As our text says, it'd be irrational and foolish to think you can sacrifice him more than once. He's offered himself once for us. And it's an effective sacrifice because he's put away sin. A final sacrifice. Then our text goes on to apply this to us, because we need it applied to us. In verse 27, we read that there is a final appointment. In verse 27, it says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And women, we're not off the hook either. All right, men there means all humanity. As it is appointed for us to die, humans, to die once, but after this, the judgment. Every human. There's two appointments you will keep. There's two appointments you will never reschedule or never cancel. Death and judgment. They're two different appointments. And that's important too, because there's a lot of people who know ultimately that they're going to die. But it's that judgment part. That part of having to answer to your Creator. Well, if you just say God doesn't exist, then does that make him not exist? It might make you, have an easier conscience for a little while, but it doesn't change the truth. God still exists. And after your death, the judgment. There are two appointments that each human will keep. We read from Genesis 3, verse 19, that God told Adam about this appointment he had scheduled for Adam and Eve. He said, Adam, I know how I made you. Out of dust. And you're not going to live forever. You're going to die. I meant what I said. In the day you eat, you will surely die. It is appointed unto all humans, death and judgment. Every world religion except for Christianity gets it wrong here. The world, in all of their ideas and opportunities and pleasures that they offer to us, cannot give you and I a real hope of life and joy after that judgment. The common view of the ancient Greeks that were around when the apostle preached this to the Hebrew congregation, their common view was something similar to the modern Hinduism and Buddhism. Their common view was that after we die, we disintegrate into nothingness, or we get absorbed into the forces of the universe. We cease to exist as an individual person. We just get dropped into nothingness. In a similar way, the Hindus believe in reincarnation, and the Buddhists believe in endless rebirth. And with these beliefs, you keep on getting to go round and round the wheel through life, trying to get it right, trying to get it better. You die, you come back as a higher being or a lower being, depending on how well you did. Now, boys and girls, that means if you were a rotten person in this life, then when you die, you're going to come back as a mosquito or a slug. But if you're a good person, then maybe you'll come back as a wealthier person next time, or a more powerful person, a more beautiful person, or maybe even a beautiful animal like a butterfly. And how many movies can't you see where somebody's deceased loved one is talking to them as a butterfly floating around their nose? This is Hinduism and Buddhism in our world, the circle of life and so on. But eventually, through this unending circle of life of working harder and harder and harder to get more perfect, hoping, of course, that somehow you'll actually start keeping those commandments and doing a better job than you did the last time around, perfectly, then eventually you'll earn the reward of getting out of this circle. And then what do you get? You become a drop of water in the endless ocean of nothingness. And that's where you really belong. This is the hope that our world offers. That's their gospel. But Hebrews 9, verse 27 says something quite different. It is appointed unto men to die once, and after this, not reincarnation, not let's do it over again, better next time, the judgment. And then you go to your reward, heaven or hell. That's it. This is what's the history of God's word that's real for every human. And so every one of us must listen. Everyone. I'm going to prophesy your future, because the Bible prophesies it. You're going to die. You're going to die. It's appointed unto us to die. The only way you're not going to die is if Jesus returns, and then you'll just face judgment right away. But either way, you're going to die, and after that, we're going to face the judgment. Everything you have ever thought, everything you have ever said, everything you've ever texted or written, everything you've ever done, things you did when you were 9 years old that you forgot, times you were rude to that other child in school, times you pulled that girl's pigtails, whatever it is, things you've forgotten long ago, things you've buried deep down, sins you've committed that you can hardly remember all the details, and nobody else in the world knows. God knows it all. And the perfect record of it all is written in His book. And on the day of judgment, His book will be there, and you'll be there, and I'll be there. So what are we going to do? There's no second chance. There's no going through again, trying it out better. Remember the rich man who died and asked Abraham if he could go back and at least warn his family and friends to believe in Moses and believe in the gospel so that they don't go to hell? There's only one chance, one life. And you don't know how much left. You don't know how much is left of that life that you have. We have no idea. And so for the Christian, we are faced with this reality just as much as the non-Christian. It is appointed unto us to die once, and after this, the judgment. And our hope is found only in the fact that the verse goes on in verse 28 to connect our personal life history, not of an endless circle, but of going somewhere, with the world history of God redeeming His people and sending a person who was fully God and fully man. That person, the Lord Jesus, who, because He is fully man, it was appointed unto Him to die once. And after that, the judgment. And He came and died once. And even in His dying, He was there, not because He deserved to die, but because He was carrying the guilt and the shame of your sin and mine. And in that one death, we know the judgment was fully carried out, because what happened 3 days later? The public declaration of God as the judge was obvious. He is pure. He is innocent. He can go free. And so He rises from the grave. And then later He ascends into heaven and takes that sacrifice there. He is perfect and pure and has life. That is our hope as a Christian. And what a miraculous exchange it is that we have given Christ the filth of our sin and misery, and He has given us the perfect righteousness and holiness that He won and placed that over onto our account. He took the weight of hell for us. The final appointment. We will face it. And if we have faith in Christ, we can face it with confidence and hope, which is why our final verse goes on to describe the final salvation. In verse 28, we read, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Now you might be thinking, and when you read that sermon title and you hear what I said, or this part of the sermon, final salvation, you might be thinking, does that mean you have to be saved more than once? Doesn't the Bible teach that once I am saved, I'm always saved, and I can never lose my salvation? Well, yes, it does teach that. That's true. The Bible also teaches that the word salvation, on occasion, you have to read the context, applies to a number of blessings and realities. And this one in particular is clearly teaching about that final rescue from the judgment of hell and that final ushering into the state of bliss and joy in God's presence for eternity in the new heavens, in the new earth. That's the salvation, the final salvation that is being spoken of. And so we notice also as we compare verse 27 and 28 that there's something that's not said here. There is a final appointment for every human, death and judgment. But not every human gets this final salvation. This final salvation, the text says, is for those who eagerly wait for Jesus, which means they believe in Him, which means they know, why art thou called a Christian? They may have never recited those words in that way, but they know what it means to be a Christian. They believe in Jesus as His disciple. Those are the ones who reach final salvation. This again is very different from what our world believes. Our world believes that unless you're really, really wicked like Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden, you get salvation simply by dying. You die and then you get saved. You go to heaven. But no, it's death, judgment. And then if you believe in Jesus, you get salvation. If you don't, you go to hell. That's the teaching of the Bible. And our hope as Christians is that this final salvation comes about when Jesus returns and appears the second time. Notice how it says it, apart from sin. What does that mean? Well, the first time Jesus had to come, it was because of sin, to deal with our sin. As one pastor put it this way, when Jesus came the first time, he saved us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. But when he returns, he saves us from the presence of sin. So we go to heaven, there's no sin around. That's why we're happy. That's why we have joy, because Jesus comes back for us, and when he does, he doesn't have to deal with our sin anymore. That one sacrifice has taken care of it. And that's why we're happy when he comes back too, because sin is a struggle. There's things we want to do, but we just don't do them. Our priorities are mixed up, and we know it, and we try to do better, and we don't improve on the circle of life as we go around the wheel. There's no hope in that. And there's things we keep on doing that we know we're not supposed to. Romans 7 describes that conflict as the Christian with continuing sin. But you know what? Not only are the days of our life numbered, the days of our sinning are numbered also. There's only a certain number of days left for you to struggle with sin. Because when Christ comes back, apart from sin, there's salvation, final salvation. And we're thankful for that. And how do we wait for that? We eagerly wait for it. We eagerly wait for it with joy and hope. Brothers and sisters, our sin is put away. Our sin is put away once for all. The sacrifice Jesus made was not a temporary one, wasn't just a great one. It was the final sacrifice. And so now we eagerly wait. Our final appointment, it's coming with death and judgment. But Christ, our mediator, went through death and judgment in our place. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is law, is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 7 tells us. So now we wait, eagerly waiting, longing for the final salvation. Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, apart from sin, we won't have to deal with sin. He won't have to deal with our sin. It'll be clear that his work was final, because there will be no sin anymore. And so each of us have to ask, am I headed towards that final day? Is that the destination at the end of my journey? Do you want to come along with me, with Abraham and Moses and David, with Ruth and Esther and Mary, with all the saints throughout church history, through all the ages? History is not repeating itself. It is going somewhere. If you have faith in Christ, you'll reach that final destination of glory, our final salvation. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your grace and goodness, that you have put away our sin. Give us this faith, this confidence that you are indeed taking us somewhere, that we are moving, that our life matters, because Christ's life mattered, and his life is now in us who have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, we no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in us. We pray as he taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.